Second Timothy is kind of a farewell discourse that Paul was writing while he was in the Roman prison. Paul knew that the death was coming soon for him, and Second Timothy, he's pretty much just kind of giving final instructions to Timothy, his protege, and giving him encouragement, giving him instructions, and he's saying, telling Timothy, hey, you've done well. Just continue holding on, you know. And it's there's gonna be struggles. There's gonna be, you know, still hitting on the false teacher. I mean, the first Timothy was written mainly to address all the false teachers in the church. Paul talks about him in several places in 2 Timothy. But like I said, really the main focus of 2 Timothy is just kind of a letter of encouragement, a letter of instruction for Timothy, kind of a goodbye letter, really, if you want to say it in that. So we're going to get started, just jump right into it, and start in verse 1 in chapter 4. And it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So here's Paul telling Timothy that I charge you to do this. So that word charge means to entrust a person with a responsibility or a task. So think about this. I think about this. This responsibility that Paul has placed upon Timothy. So if you think about Paul, like I said, the gospel message wasn't preached to Paul. He was given revelation directly from God. I mean, you can read that in the book of Acts. Revelation directly from God. So, you know, so Paul is now saying, hey, I'm not going to be here, so this is going to be your responsibility to continue the spread of the gospel, to continue the truth of the word of our Lord Jesus, right? Just so it's a big ask. And it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So ultimately we know that Jesus is going to judge all of mankind. From Adam to the last person born before the Lord returns, Jesus is going to be the judge. So when he talks about the living, he's referring to the last generation that will still be alive when the Lord returns. And the dead is obviously, whether saved or unsaved, are going to be all those who have died before that. Acts 10:42 said, And God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So Paul then goes on and talks about, and by his appearing, so that the second coming of Christ is something that Paul talked about several different times in his letters. And if you remember the book of Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church had false teachers in it that it had preached that were preaching that were saying that the second coming had already come. They had a heretical message going, and Paul had one of his letters to that church was wrote in direct response to rebuke that heretical teaching. I mean, imagine if you're a Christian. Imagine us. We know that the Lord's going to return, and all of a sudden we had somebody in here tell us, well, the Lord's already returned. You're being like, well, what happened about me? Really, really kind of make you doubt your faith and make you doubt who you were. So it was causing a lot of division, causing a lot of turmoil in the church. And Paul brings it up again here, you know, about that second coming. And back in chapter 2, in verse 16 and 18, Paul, talking about these false teachers, he said, but avoid irrelevant babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So, like I said, that was a topic that Paul addressed a number of different times in his letters. And then he goes on to talk about the Lord's kingdom. So Jesus in the book of Matthew gave us the Lord's Prayer, right? And he prays, says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Jesus is the judge, right? The judge of the living and the dead. And we know that his kingdom is coming. I mean, the earth is not what it was created, right? It's a mess. When sin entered in, God's kingdom no longer reigns on this earth. But that's not going to be the case. When the Lord returns, his kingdom is going to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder that God is the ultimate one that we submit. God is the ultimate authority, right? God is the one that has created the moral teachings. I mean, morality is God, right? There's no morality apart from him. And there goes the lights. And I can't see. I'll get my flashlight out. I'm not like Pastor Ron. I can't just do this ad lib. All right, there you go. I can kind of see now. So verse 2 then goes on to talk about preach the word, telling Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort and with complete patience and teaching. Same thing, you know, Paul had reminded Timothy had reminded Timothy about to follow his example, right? To imitate his example. And like I said, Paul said that multiple times throughout his writing that, hey, follow the godly example that I am portraying for you. This is how God wants us to live our lives, how he wants us to walk the walk. So Paul was an example of that and was reminding Timothy to, you know, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. when you looked at 2 Timothy in chapter 3:16, we talked about last week about all scripture being breathed out by God, profitable for the teaching, for reproof, for correction. He's repeating this again. So let's break that down a little bit. The word reprove in the Greek, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation of these, so bear with me. Reprove in the Greek is eleko, which means to convict, refute, or tell a fault. So think about a reproof as maybe somebody's an error, probably an unintentional error. Think with your kids. When you're trying to, you know, they're trying to cook their first meal or whatever, and they're not doing something quite right. Well, you're not getting mad at them, but you're going to them and say, "Hey, you need to do this, or you need to put this in before you do this." You know, you're gently correcting, you're teaching. So, you know, reproof in the church is a gentle correction, being like, "Well, you know, yeah, I think maybe you misspoke, not intentionally, but maybe you misspoke, or maybe this is how this should have been said," versus a rebuke, which is edemio, which is to censor severely or forbid. That would be if somebody's like in a known sin, a black and white issue, you know, somebody having an affair on their wife, maybe somebody doing something intentionally, thinking about causing discord in a church, spreading division in the church. You know, that's one of the things that God hates. And God speaks very, very harshly about people that gossip and spread discord. You know, we always hear about some of the other sins, but, man, that's one that God really dislikes. And those are sins worthy of a harsh rebuke, whether that comes from church leadership or whether that comes from God himself. I mean, situation's probably going to dictate. But that reprove, rebuke, exhort, the Greek word for that is parkaleo, which means to call near, to comfort, to encourage, to instruct. I mean, we all need to be encouraged, right? Already we prayed about that, you know, talked about that in opening. We need to be encouragers of one another. I mean, this world can be tough sometimes. I don't know about you, but I would be lost without some of those encouragers in my life. And I praise God that God puts those in my life, right? And I really think about that. I always thought about Steve. He was an encourager to me. And man, I grieved a long time after Steve passed. But still, I still grieve about it from time to time. It's still a loss. He was such an encourager to me. We are encouragers to one another. Miss that, brother. I can't wait to be reunited in heaven with him. You know, so God puts encouragers in our life. So that's part of what Paul is instructing Timothy to do. You know, it's not just about teaching. It's not just about correcting. But, man, we've got to be encouragers of one another. We have empathy for one another. You know, it's really easy to point a judging finger. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. But, man, just think about all the things we do wrong. All the things that yourself have slipped in. You know, we need to be a little quicker to give grace versus pointing the judging finger. There's a time for judgment. Judgment starts in the household of the Lord, right? So don't get me wrong, there is a time for rebuke, but majority of the time is probably more for reproof and for exhortation in the church. Rebuke probably should be more of a rarity in a healthy church. Should be way more of a rarity. Not that it's going to happen. If you have a church that doesn't have any rebuke going on, I would question that church, because we all fall short. Things are going to happen. So, and most importantly, Paul's saying do these with patience. Whew. And that's tough. You know, when you're wronged, to confront somebody with patience. Well, that takes some maturity, and that's hard. It's hard for me to do. Think about your kids when they got on your last nerve and it's time to correct them. How often do we just yell at them instead of doing it with patience? It's very hard. It's hard for me. I fall way short in that area. So, and Paul goes on, talks about being ready, you know, in season and out of season. I just want to talk about that for just a little bit. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So think about that. Think about that out-of-season time. Think about the time, that maybe the desert season, or let's look at the winter season. You know, there's if you've been walking as a Christian for long, I guarantee you, you've experienced peak and valleys, and I'm sure you've had times where it's like, Lord, where are you? You know, you get up in the morning and you pray, it's like, you're not hearing anything from God. You're opening your Bible, and you're never, it just seems like you're never getting any revelation. You know, you just feel like everything's dry, and it's just like, maybe it's just me, or you feel like, man, what's the point of this? It's like, has God forgotten me? You know, then you have some of those other kind of peak seasons where, man, you don't even have to pick up your Bible. You just think of a verse and God's just speaking to you, or God's putting upon your heart to go here and put you in the right places, and, you know, and you get to share the gospel, or you get to do something for somebody that touches your heart, and, you know, maybe God tells you to give something to somebody, and it's like, you know, it's more blessed to give than to receive, and you're just on those mountain highs. But I'm telling you, the mountain high seasons don't come unless you're doing the right thing in those winter seasons. So let's think about winter. God gave us, so the natural is a picture of the spiritual. And when you look at nature, we've got four seasons, right? We've got winter, spring, summer, and fall. I want to talk about winter. Talk about that winter, that desert season, those dry seasons. And we can think about winter, you know, it's like, well, here in Missouri, it gets, I'm only talking in agriculture sense. I've grown up in agriculture, worked in it all my life. And when you think about from an agriculture standpoint, winters are very beneficial. It gives the soil a time to rest. It gives it a time to heal. And as much as Pastor Ron likes it being really cold and a lot of snow, oh, wait a second, he doesn't like that, does he? But cold winters, when the ground freezes really deep, is extremely beneficial because it loosens all the compaction in the soil, and it helps the water to flow up and down the soil profile. I mean, the farther that soil can freeze down, the better next year's crop is going to be, or the better next year's chance crop has to be. Snow is extremely beneficial for a grain. Did you know that snow has nitrogen in it? And nitrogen is very critical for raising a lot of crops. So big snow and cold winters, even though we don't like them, are very beneficial from an agriculture standpoint. It helps kill insects and break disease patterns and all the things. Extremely beneficial. If you look through the history of ag and start looking at some of the bumper crop years, they're usually followed by really harsh winters. Think about our spiritual walk. When you go through a really harsh time and you stay faithful in those harsh times, you still get your Bible even when it's like you feel like you're just going through the motion. You still come to church when you don't feel like it. I mean, you guys are warriors. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, after a long, hard day, I can attest, I would much rather right now be at home sitting on my couch. I'm really tired right now. And in fact, I'm celebrating the gift the kids brought back from summer camp, a cold on top of it. Say, thank you, kids. You know, so it's like, I would much rather be at home. But you know what? When you're faithful and you push through those things and come, when you come, especially when you don't want to come, when you come in that winter season, man, I tell you what, God has got something good for you. And I can tell you that as a fact in my walk, in my 20-plus years of walking as a Christian, that some of my highest mountaintop experiences have come after some of the harshest winters. Because, see, that's when we grow. That's when God stretches us. That's when God will test us. Are we going to be faithful? Paul is reminding Timothy to be faithful in season and out of season. And why does he need to be ready? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Lot there. So that itching ears, you see, that's people wanting to hear things that make them feel good, that makes them comfortable. They don't want to hear things that, you know, they don't want to hear any correction that would, like, upset what they're doing, right? You know, if they're in a wrong, they don't want to hear anybody tell them that they're doing wrong. That's uncomfortable. Does anybody like being corrected? I mean, seriously, do you like being corrected when you're doing something that you're in wrong? Even if you know you're in wrong, you don't like being corrected. I mean, I don't know anybody likes being corrected. I praise God that he corrects me, right? I don't like it. I can't ever think of a single time I've ever liked to be corrected. I mean, I'm just being honest. I'm too prideful to be corrected. I like being right, you know? So, but the time is coming. So these itching ears are people, see, they gravitate. They gravitate. So the end result of having these itching ears is they start gravitating to teachers, to churches, to narratives that fit their biases, that fit their wrong, their lifestyles that maybe go against God's word. You see, they look for people that are going to validate what they're doing. I mean, if you want to, you know, find something, if you're in the midst of something, you want to find out whether it's right or wrong, I don't care what it is. You're going to find, you can Google on the internet, and you're going to find hundreds of websites that's going to validate you in no matter what it is. Guarantee. It's full of that junk. So most of the time people don't really want to hear the truth. You see, they just want to hear what makes them feel good. You see, we've got those, I kind of call like people have lifestyle itching ears, right? So you know, some of the obvious ones that we see in churches, you've got churches that have catered to the itching ears of sexual preference, right? Say, well, you know, homosexuality, well, that's okay. You know, you were born that way. You can't help how God created you. Well, I got news for you. God didn't create you that way. It was a choice. And you just want to have people that validate that choice. See, that goes against God's word. What about prosperity? I mean, that whole prosperity movement in the church, when did that take over? 80s? I don't know. 80s, I think, when that kind of really got rolling. I might be wrong about that. But, you know, I mean, the prosperity, man, that name it and claim it. And it's like, you know, if you just had enough faith, you would be healed. You know, your crippled child in that wheelchair. If you just don't have enough faith, that's why they're not walking. You know, you just give a little bit more, and God's going to give a hundredfold in return, right? Boy, that really appeals to Mr. Fleshman, right? You know, what about the lifestyle itching ears of the hyper-affirming? Well, you know, people are weighed down enough. We just don't want to talk about sin and weigh them down anymore. I mean, that's almost a direct quote from a preacher of a mega church. We just want them to come and feel good about themselves and give them positive, uplifting, motivating stories. They don't need to hear about sin. I got news for you. We need to hear about sin. We need to hear what in the world we're doing wrong. In fact, Bible is, I mean, the vast majority of the Bible is correcting us for wrongdoing. I mean, New Testament letters, the majority of the New Testament letters, why they were written, to correct error. You know, we got that itching ear of entertainment driven, right? And I kind of talk about it. You know, we just want to be motivated. We just, you know, feel good about the self-help and you know, we want to be entertained. You know, Randy, we need to be entertained with the praise and worship. Where's the light show? We need the rock band, loud music, and people standing up and clapping and jumping around, right? Because that's where the Spirit's going to move. You see, it's the itching ears of these personal preferences. What about the ethical itching ear? It gets really tough here. Think about abortion. As believers, do we believe that life begins with conception? Does the Bible say that it's wrong to murder? But what about if the pregnancy was caused when it wasn't consensual? It's a tough one. Very tough one. But what does the word say? What about if there's a genetic defect in that child? Well, I can't deal with that. You know, what about, here's a real tough one. What about if the mother's life's in danger? I don't know. I can't answer that one for you. I'm pretty sure that if I mean, I praise God, Kara and I were never in that situation, but I think if we were, I'm about 100% sure I know what Kara's answer would have been. I'm protecting the life of my child. But, you know, so we have ethical itching ears, right? You know, we see different denominations with different preferences of this, that, and everything else. And some of them are gray areas, and that can be fine. But we've got a lot of non-negotiables that people with ethical itching ears have gravitated to and are outside of God's will. And we as a church body are not immune to that, guys. I mean, we can very much stumble in those areas just like anybody else. Bible says, beware he who stands lest you fall. See, Timothy was talking about these false teachers way back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." You see, pagan mythologies were rampant in Ephesus. They were constantly exploring, adding to the genealogies of the Bible and constantly exploring into deeper things like genealogies of angelic genealogies or mystical beings. I mean, these writings, some of that can be found in the Book of Enoch. It's not a book of the Bible. I believe that's one of the books, it's one of the 14 books that the Catholics have put in their Bible, I believe. Somebody, if I'm wrong, somebody correct me. I think that's right. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. So it talks about some of that, but it's speculation, right? And so you had these false teachers just running rampant with these mythologies and speculations that, you know, could they be true? Maybe. Do we really have any proof of it? No. You know, it wasn't coming from the Word of God. You know, so Paul was correcting that, right? Was correcting those things. Verse 5, "But as far as you, Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You know, there's that enduring the suffering, right? You know, we talked a lot about that last week. I'm not going to revisit that. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So let's think about that drink offering. So the drink offering basically talks about Old Testament sacrificial language. So the drink offering, if you read in the book of Exodus, it talks about the drink offering. And really what it does, it signifies a total surrender of one's resources and life to God. So some of the sacrifices, they would have a drink offering that they would present to the Lord. And it basically was a symbol of submission, sacrifice. It's yours, Lord. Fast forward to Jesus in the New Testament, and Jesus is that drink offering. He was that sacrificial offering. His blood poured out on the cross was the drink offering. In Luke 22:20, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus himself said, "I am the drink. I'm replacing the old," right? The old covenant, the law of animal sacrifice is being replaced, replacing it once and for all. My blood, my drink offering is now the final. No more drink offerings are going to have to be made, but I am your drink offering. So Paul, knowing that his life is at an end, is using that same type of language, knowing that his blood is going to be poured out. And why was his blood being poured out? Because he was bold to share the gospel. And when the Jews and the Pharisees told him to quit, did Paul stop preaching? He said, "No. I'm gonna do what God told me to do." Then Paul talks about the number of times that he was beaten, stoned, multiple times that, you know, he almost died from all the persecutions that he had. But, you know, Bible says, "As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." I don't care what man's going to say. If God told me to do something, God told you to do something, then you better do it. Verse 7, it says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul used this imagery of athletics a lot in his writings. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25, I think, is a really good one. It says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may attain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." So Paul was always using a natural as a picture of the spiritual and using, you know, in athletic competitions. I mean, today, you know, maybe think of Olympics, they get medals, or sometimes they get trophies as the winner, right? And Paul is saying, I have run my spiritual race to win it, and I have done it. I'm crossing the finish line. Paul was confident in that. He was confident that he had done the will of God. You see, that's not arrogance. That's not prideful. That's being confident in what you know that you know. You see, Paul knew that he had fulfilled what God had called him to do. Was he always perfect? Absolutely not. I mean, we read at times where Paul said that, he was at such despair that he couldn't even go on. And there were times where Paul wrote about how discouraged he was and even said that I didn't do what God wanted me to do. But Paul was a very humble man. I mean, and God, to keep Paul humble, right, gave him a thorn in the flesh, right? Paul asked God, take us away. He said, nope. In weakness is where God is made strong. So Paul uses this imagery of athletics. Kind of goes on in verse 8. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this crown of righteousness, there's kind of two views on this. One view would view the crown that is a crown that consists of righteousness, that would be like the final righteous state of a believer. So as a believer, you heard the saying, we're saved, we're yet to be saved, but we're being saved. We're being sanctified. We still stumble, we still sin, even though we're covered by the blood. We're holy, we're blameless, and we're above reproach is what the Word of God says for those who are covered by the blood of Christ. But we haven't fully arrived. It's not till our death or till the Lord calls us home that we're fully justified, right? And so that's what some would view this crown of righteousness as. Probably in the more popular view, and one I think probably goes, at least in my opinion, it goes more hand in hand with Paul's writing and with Scripture, is that this crown is a reward for one's righteousness, for living a righteous life. So that word crown means a wreath, which was given as a prize to victors in public games. 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So talking about the righteous come judgment day, see, we're going to be judged for our works. And in that passage, it talks about if our works were, from a selfish motivation, made of wood and stubble, they're going to be burnt in fire, they're going to be ashes, they're going to count as nothing. But if they were really selfless works, then the fire would actually purify them, and that would, and God's going to give us those rewards. I always like to think about giving. When you give to someone, look at your motivation. Are you hoping to get something in return? Whether it's favor from somebody, whether it's something back from them, whatever it is. Or when you give to somebody, are you truly expecting absolutely nothing in return and you really don't want anything in return? To me, that's kind of the litmus test of your giving. See, when I used to have a business here in town, I was like, you'd always have people wanting to have money and to give donations for this, that, and the other. And after I gave my life to the Lord, I really started having an issue with that because I realized when I was giving, I was just really wanting advertising. I wanted something in return. And I remember in particular when somebody came in, I don't remember what the donation was for. I said, I'm going to give you a donation, but under one condition. It's got to be anonymous. I don't want anybody to know that I gave it. I said, why is that? I was like, you can get free advertising. I was like, that's exactly why I want it. Because then it's really not a gift. Then it's just me advertising. So, so it's like, it's those, we have to check ourselves. Why are we doing what we're doing? I kind of always looked at the parable of talents. It's basically describing heaven, but it also gives us a picture that you see, God gives more to the one that's more productive and takes away from the one that wasn't productive. Kind of goes along with the rewards in heaven. So, I mean, there can be difference of opinion on that, but just reading Scripture, it does appear that there will be rewards in heaven. I think this crown of righteousness is talking, what Paul's talking about, when you look at his other writings, is really talking about rewards in heaven. So, verse 9, it says, "Do best to come to me soon." We'll get to that in verse 21. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica." So Demas he worked side by side with Paul. He was in the ministry, but we don't know what happened to Demas. We don't know what came up, but obviously this is not a good take for Demas here. And I think it's a warning for all of us. It's a warning for all of us to not get too heavily invested in the things of this world. It's really easy to do. You see, we can get too heavily invested in our possessions and, you know, accumulating things and building projects, and we can get too heavily invested in our busyness. And, well, I just want to do this for my kid. I just want them to have that experience. We can get too heavily invested in relationships. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be heavily invested in relationships, but we shouldn't be consumed by them. I mean, for us older folks, think about back when you were a teenager and your first love. I mean, it's just all you could think about. You were just consumed by it, right? Well, see, we should be consumed by nothing other than God. You know, we need to work at our relationships, absolutely, but we need to keep them in the proper perspective. Even these relationships on this are temporary, right? We'll have perfect relationships in heaven. They're a work here on this side of heaven. You know, we can get in love with our money and investments, right? Spending too much time and energy towards those things, right? You know, I look at the analogy. It's like, it's really easy when things aren't going well and we're down. It's like, it's really easy to say, "Lord, man, come quickly. Lord, come quickly." What about when you're on that mountaintop and everything's going really well? You're like, "Well, you know, Lord, you can just wait a little bit." I've had that attitude before. Things are going really well. I was like, "Well, yeah, sure, I want the Lord to come, but, you know, it'd be nice if I could finish this or do this or see this play out." I think maybe I was getting a little bit too much in love with this present world. I don't know what Demas got in love with, but obviously something distracted him. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Only time this guy is mentioned, but if you look at historical church documents, in Luke 10:1, Jesus talked about, and it said, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So if you look at some historical records and ancient church writings, it's believed that Crescens was probably one of these 72. Some writings, some translations say 70. Whichever it was, it doesn't change the fact that it happened. So we don't really know much about the guy. Titus to Dalmatia. I mean, Titus, we heard a lot about him in Acts, serving side by side with Paul. Verse 11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's very useful for ministry." Now you remember, Mark, Paul had no use for Mark back on the first missionary journey. He said, "Well, Mark, well, you know, he abandoned us that one time. We can't count on that guy." And who stuck up for Mark? Barnabas! All right, good old Barnabas. Always sticking up, always giving grace. Man, I love Barnabas. But they had this division. When you read Acts 15, it would sound like a pretty bad split up. So Barnabas and Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another way. So God used something bad to actually doubly spread the gospel, right? But at some point, Paul forgave Mark, and they came back together. That speaks a lot of Paul's maturity. Speaks a lot of Paul's humility. We don't really have an account of how they got back together, but obviously they did. This is just my own opinion. I think Barnabas probably had a big role in that. Paul, you give this guy another chance. Paul, we all make mistakes. Paul, have you seen what Mark's doing over here now? Paul, Mark's been a great help to me. Paul, I can see Barnabas doing that. Aren't you glad? Have you ever had people that advocated for you in your life? Man, I have. Praise God for those people. Praise God for those people. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Same thing, probably one of those 70 apostles that the Lord sent out. Said, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. So these books were probably a lot of Paul's writings, these letters, some of these letters that have become letters in the Bible that we're studying right now. The parchments probably were the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament, you know, the Bible, the Old Testament. So here's Paul wanting this stuff. Paul knows he's going to die soon, but you know what? He's going to work until his very dying breath. That's how we should be. Retirement should not be in all of our vocabulary. You know, maybe our jobs that we get paid from with money ends and we retire from those, but it transitions into other work. Maybe it's kingdom. Maybe it helps us to transition into more kingdom work, gives us more time. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Run out of time. So God will defend his church. You don't have to worry about that. God will defend his church. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Paul's probably referring to his first hearing before Caesar during his second Roman imprisonment. But leading by Christ's example, Paul is forgiving these people, right? Didn't have to, but he's forgiving these people. This is as the Lord. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord rescued me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We talked about a lot of that last week. You know, the assurance that we as believers, as long as we stay in the boat, God is going to deliver us. Paul, he delivered from death multiple times so he could fulfill the mission God had for him. But God's ultimate deliverance for us as believers is when he calls us home to heaven. All wrongs will be made right. No more sicknesses, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sin. Wow. Think about that. No more pains, no more betrayals, none of that. God has already delivered us from that by the work that Jesus did on the cross. And all we have to do is just embrace it and keep on keeping on, even when we don't feel like it. We need encouragers in our life to put arms around us sometimes, all right? Final greetings, it says, greet Priscilla, Aquila. I mean, these two were mentioned in the book of Acts multiple times with Paul. And the household of Ananiphorus, help me with that. Esdras remained at Corinth, and I left Tropimus, who was ill, at Miletus. So think about Paul. Think about this Tropimus. Man, I'm butchering these names, so forgive me. So Tropimus, he was sick. Now, if you remember back in Acts 19:11, it said God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. It said that like handkerchiefs and blankets that even touched Paul's skin, they would take them and lay them on the sick, and the sick were being healed. So why couldn't Paul heal this guy? Well, you know, I don't know. that shouldn't discourage us from not laying hands on people to pray for sicknesses. Sometimes God will heal people instantaneously. I have personally witnessed it. God has done it to me personally. Other times, it's a process for the healing. And other times, the perfect healing comes by death. I don't know. I'm not God. Don't know. But never stop praying for people, all right? Never stop praying for people. And it says, do your best to come to me before winter. Remember it said, bring me my cloak? Well, if, you know, in that day when they traveled by ships and the Mediterranean would freeze over and the storms would come, you couldn't travel on the sea during the winter months. So Paul was saying, I need you to come before winter because, you know, my time is short. And by the way, I'm going to freeze to death if I don't have my coat. So hurry up and get it here, right? So, you know, it's like Paul is just on a mission. And send greetings to you, as do Puddens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul ended a number of his letters in the same way. And sake of time, I'm going to stop there, and I want to open it up for questions, comments. Doesn't have to necessarily be for tonight, maybe from any of the teachings, and don't know if I have an answer, but I'll do my best. Anybody have anything? Surely somebody has something. Praise God. Well, thank you. Appreciate that. Mike?
Yeah, you know, you talked about abortion, and that's near and dear to my entire life. You know, I'm not here to brag on myself, but I've delivered over 7,000 babies. And now you feel sorry for me.
Not all yours, right?
No, not even close. No, my five kept me busy, but. But, I've never had to kill a baby to save a woman's life. There have been some touchy situations, women with ovarian cancer, cervical cancer, where we had to deliver a baby early so we could institute treatment to save her life. But never had to kill a baby to save a woman's life. It's baloney.
Spoken from the expert.
Since you brought that up, Mike, I have a question for you. When we're talking about abortion, the supporters of abortion always use things like rape, incest, health of the baby, or health of the mother, as excuses as to why we need to keep it legal as an option. What percentage of abortions are actually performed for those reasons, and what percentage of abortions are actually performed for more of a social, I don't want a baby, not for any other reasons?
Planned Parenthood in Colombia, during my active years when I was in Colombia, did about 20 to 25 abortions on Saturday morning on Providence there. They were college girls. Mostly between the ages of 18 and 24. There were some older women. But in general, people that had accidentally gotten pregnant, not whose life was threatened. Now, there was a colleague of mine, Fred Williams. I don't know if anybody knows that name. Fred Williams was the first OBGYN anybody could remember. He was followed by Bob McDavid and then Levi Tramble. They started Columbia Women's Health there. Fred had was upset that Boone Hospital outlawed abortions because he felt that the time would come when there'd be a reason that he needed to do that in the hospital, and he wanted a hospital to do that. And it was a controversial issue, but it was been my experience that the majority of abortions were performed out of convenience, not out of a medical necessity. And I'm sure that there are extenuating circumstances. There are times when a woman is pregnant with a baby that's going to die when it's born. You know, trisomy 21 is what everybody's familiar with, Down syndrome. Those children live, but trisomy 13, trisomy 18, those are lethal. So I don't think that you should use heroic measures when a woman's in labor to do a C-section or whatever, when you know the minute the baby's born, he's going to die. So there are probably times when you let the woman labor, even knowing that the baby might die while she's in labor, but he's going to die anyway. But that's different than taking a child's life. So I could talk about it forever, but the answer is I think most abortions to this minute are performed out of convenience.
I just love how Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord our God will lay upon us, those rewards. And the older you get and the closer you get to the glory side, I so am impressed. And that's my epitaph. I would like, God, let me finish well. Let me keep the faith. It gets harder as you get older because, you know, you're just not as strong physically in your weakness. Yeah, thorns in the flesh, your strength is not. You learn to lean on Jesus, but then his strength comes through you. So I just want to share that. When I hear that, I'm like, yeah, Lord, let that be me. Let me not ever quit and keep going until you call me home.
Amen to that. Yes.
That reminds me, Paul, he is a non-boaster, but he definitely boasts and is like you were talking about last week, very confident. He's going to earn the crown. He has fought, like he's confident, and I think that's a good thing. So, yeah.
It's back to that we know that we know that we know. And that's where God wants us. God wants us to have that confidence. And, you know, it's, sorry. Stand up, Paula.
Yeah. So to answer Kevin's question, because I had done a message on this back in 2024 about abortion specifically, so I was just skimming back through my notes. I had quoted a result of a report from the Brookings Institute, which is a pro-abortion institute, by the way, and they said 95% of abortions were from unwanted pregnancies. So only 5% would include rape, incest, or health of the mother, life of the mother.
Thanks, Paula.
This has just been kind of big in my life recently because of different friends talking about different situations they've gone through where they're places that are Christian or at least claiming to be Christian, but their teaching is not founded on the word. And so the part that says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I see that happening. And the part where it's, again, repeated, they will not endure sound teaching. And I thought, well, how do you get sound teaching? the verse right before it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And over and over again, and I've heard this my whole life from my parents and everything, go back to the word. I'm like, yeah. But the more I experience the truth of God's word and how alive he is and how alive he speaks through his word all the time, like, you got to get in your word. If you're not in the word, you won't know what sound teaching is. You will not be able to tell the difference. Don't go after what sounds really cool. Like, oh, that sounds, oh my goodness, what if there's something to that? No, just don't. Just open your word. Ask God. And the Holy Spirit, who's still alive, he's here. He'll teach you. And it's nothing new. There's not a new gospel. It's still extremely exciting. It gets better and better. It doesn't have to be your itching ear. Like, you don't have to go after something. It reminds me of whenever, and I think it's in the Bible, right? Where they're like, you know, somebody might at the end say, Jesus is over there. Go, he came back. He's over there. Go find him. No, we will know when he comes back. And we're not going to miss it.
I have the same opinion about the mark of the beast. And it's like, I firmly believe that I have no idea what that's going to be. But I know the Lord's going to let us know at the proper time what that is. And we will, I think we will clearly know what it is, whether or not if we cross. Yeah, it's not going to, you're not going to take it by accident. It's going to be a willful choice. Any other questions? Got time for a couple more? Or go home a couple minutes early. Yes.
Thank you for sharing about your experience with crops, right? And how the nitrogen comes in through the snow. So there's one relationship in my life in particular where it's just hard. It's been hard for a long time. And sometimes I want to just give up, you know, just count down the time and give up. But I appreciate what you said, to do the right things in the winter or in the dry or desert season to reap the benefits in season. Thank you.
You talk about the deserts. There's seeds all in that sand. And a little rain shower won't make them sprout. Because the seeds, God created those seeds that they need to have enough moisture not only to sprout, but in order to grow and get through their life cycle where they can reproduce. So like a little rain, the seeds won't sprout. But you get a desert where they get a big rain, the desert floor will just turn green and flowers overnight. And that gets back to the point, God gives us a picture of the natural, a picture of the spiritual. Sometimes those toughest desert seasons, man, you're going to see a bumper crop. You're going to see some beautiful flowers. You're going to see green in that desert. I believe it. Let's pray for our sister right now. Let's raise hands. Let's put our hands in. Lord, I just lift up Rhonda to you, God. And God, you know the situation, God, of this relationship, God. And I'm just asking you right now in the name of Jesus, oh God, just encourage her, oh God. Just reveal yourself to her right now, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Just encourage her, oh God. Just to hold fast. Just to set back and let you do the work, God. God, you're moving, you're shaking in this situation, even though it might not be at the pace we wanted, oh God. But we're just lifting up our sister as the body of Christ right now, God. We're putting our arms around our sister, and we're going to help carry her through this desert trial, oh Lord. Because God, I want to hear the testimonies of the flowers. God, I want a vase of those flowers sitting on my desk. I want one of those flowers in my crown, God, my crown of righteousness, Lord. And I thank you for her. Thank you for her faithfulness, for her just showing up, Lord. God, we just thank you. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen to that. Amen to that. Well, it's been fun. Glad I showed up, even though I didn't feel like it. So you guys be blessed and have a safe trip home.